Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, you are a mighty God. This world we saw in one of the Psalms already this morning is like a garment. It's like a rug that you're going to roll up one day and make new. You are unchanging. You are from everlasting to everlasting, the same. You're almighty. You're in charge over all your creation. And you're mindful of us. You're good and holy, beautiful in every way. Thank you that you've given us the written word, the Bible. We ask, please, Holy Spirit, that this morning you would take hold of our hearts and our minds and give us understanding of these words. Even that this morning you would cause some of the folks here to be born again, that you would give them life in Christ. Please grant that all of us would see wonderful things in this your word. As if we were sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the Mount of Olives, or when he gave his Sermon on the Mount, or when he was speaking to just a few disciples. This is your word that we have in front of us. So please take it and impress it upon our hearts this morning and change us, we pray, through your living, abiding word. For your name's sake, amen. I wonder if you're familiar with the expression, there, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go I. It was coined, apparently, by a 16th century pastor, a faithful man of God called John Bradford. John Bradford, when he saw prisoners, condemned prisoners on their way to be executed for their crimes, he would point to them and he would say, there, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. He was aware that actually he was no different to those criminals, except God had been gracious to him and saved him, given him life in Christ. Rather than him being a thief or a murderer, he was a pastor, but it was all of God's grace. And so how fitting it was for him to point to them and say, there, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, the Apostle Paul says much the same thing. He's spoken about false teachers, those who want to be teachers of the law. They're prideful, they're unloving, they're selfish, they don't know what they're speaking about. And he says, there, but for the grace of God, go I, goes Paul of Tarsus. And so in these verses we're going to look at, we're going to see how he gives praise and glory to God for the fact that God has changed him according to his sovereign grace. We have in these verses here a display of God's grace. And I hope you're familiar with what we mean when we talk about grace. Grace has been described as God's unmerited favor or God's unmerited kindness. But it's more than that. Because actually, apart from God's grace, we are criminals. We are rebels against Almighty God, lovers of self who have no regard for God or the things of God. So apart from his kindness, apart from his sovereign intervention, we would die rebels against Almighty God. So grace might be better described, God's ill-deserved kindness. And that's what Paul wants to speak of in this passage. He's testifying to the fact that his life is an example of God's grace. We're going to split this passage up into five, but we need to read it first of all, so please stand with me. I'm actually going to read from verse 1 of this chapter 1, Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read through to verse 17, although we're only looking at the last six verses. Listen to God's word. Starting at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving away from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. So we're looking at verses 12 to 17, God's grace displayed. And we're going to split it up into five as we go through this verse by verse. First of all, number one, we have the startling appointment in verse 12. The startling appointment. Verse 12, in the original language, begins with the word gratitude. Gratitude. In English versions, I thank him, I have gratitude for him who has given me strength. But in the original language, the word gratitude or thanksgiving, thankfulness, is moved to the front of the sentence to emphasize it. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm filled with thanksgiving. I'm grateful. And that's the theme throughout these verses, gratitude because of what the Lord has done. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. He says, he has given me strength. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not that Paul was rippling with muscles and he has strength to lift weights. This word is used of Abraham when he is strengthened to be able to believe in the Lord. Remember how the Apostle Paul says that he can do all things through him who strengthens me. But that in the context of having contentment in each and every circumstance. This is strength that is given on other occasions such that believers might persevere. This is strength, power given from God so that we might believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe and trust in God to keep us such that we might endure believing in him. And he says, I'm grateful to him because he's given me that strength. Christ Jesus, our Lord, he's chosen me and given me that strength. Because, he says, he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Here he's thinking of that day on the Damascus Road. You remember when the Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, crucified and risen Savior, appeared to the Apostle Paul. Paul was thrown from his mount, and there was this bright light, and this voice that came, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Apostle Paul wasn't like Zacchaeus, who climbed up a tree to see Jesus. Paul wasn't seeking Christ. He was opposed to Christ, rounding up Christians to have them killed. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ chose him and saved him and appointed Paul to be his apostle, his ambassador. It says here, he judged me, a translation that might be better. He decided, he put me into service. It's not that he judged him in the sense of a law court, but he decided that he would be faithful. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the same word is used where it speaks about how according to his mercy, he would be faithful. Paul would be faithful. Through his power, Jesus chose the Apostle Paul, and knowing that he would transform him, knowing that he would give him grace, he knew that he would be faithful to him. It's not that there was anything in Paul that merited Christ's choice of him, but he's grateful because the Lord Jesus Christ came to him and saved him and appointed him to his service. Even though Paul was vehemently 100% with all his strength opposed to Christ. That's why he's grateful. Imagine if you can that I own a company here in Nelspruit and I manufacture and fit sliding gates. And imagine that I'm looking for someone to work for me. And I know of someone in another company. In fact, they're our competitors. And this young man, Paul, he is so opposed to our company, he so wants to do us out of business, that he graffitis any of our signboards. You know, we put in a gate and we put up our little board advertising our services, and he goes along and he kicks them down and he sprays over them. And more than that, he even sabotages our motors. And their advertising is, don't trust Peskett. His gates don't work. And I know that they're going out of business because the owner of that company is retiring. And he can't keep the business going. And I phone Paul and I say, Paul, I want you to come and work for me. You'd say, well, that's pretty shocking. Why would you choose him? That gives you something of an idea of how Paul is just so thankful to Christ that he strengthened him, judged him faithful, and appointed him, Paul, to his service. In fact, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 5 and see how Paul, in speaking about himself as an apostle, is just so aware of the fact that it's because of God's grace, his ill-deserved kindness. 1 Corinthians 5. No. I've gone to the wrong place. Paul speaks elsewhere. Paul speaks elsewhere about, with regards to other apostles that he calls super apostles. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles. He says, actually, I am what I am by the grace of God. He realizes that God has chosen him and appointed him to be his spokesperson. He's gone from a persecutor of Christ to proclaiming Christ solely because of God's grace. And so we have the startling appointment. But then secondly, verses 13 to 14, we have the complete transformation. The complete transformation. Look with me at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We read here the sort of person that Paul was. Verse 13, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. In the original language, he actually says, I was one being a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. This is not his job. This was his nature. This is what Paul was in his innermost being. It's ironical when you think that the religious leaders accuse Christ of blaspheming, saying things of God that were not true. And Paul himself says, that was my nature because I was rejecting Christ, the Lord's anointed. I was blaspheming and I was doing it enthusiastically. I was a persecutor. And do you remember how the Lord Jesus says, you're persecuting me? Because you're persecuting my bride, my treasured followers, you're persecuting me. Paul wasn't content with staying in Jerusalem. And when he heard of believers, followers of Christ, going after them, he actually went to other cities to find Christians to have them killed. Remember, Paul, he used to be called Saul. He was the one who stood approvingly at the death, the execution of Stephen. When Stephen was stoned, people were laying their cloaks at his feet. I wonder if he didn't have a smile on his face. That's one less of them to bother with. Paul, actively with his whole being, blaspheming, speaking against Christ, persecuting believers. He was an arrogant, insolent opponent. Thought so much of himself, thought that he was right and all these other people were wrong. But, he says, I received mercy. Mercy, used twice in this passage. Such a sweet word. It speaks of pity. It speaks of compassion. Do a word search through the Gospels and see how this word is used. And it's always used by those who know that they are in a desperate situation. Son of David, have mercy on me. I need you. But for you, I'm lost. Those who are blind, those who were demon-possessed, "Lord, have mercy on my son. For years and years and years, he's just a wreck. If you don't do something, there's no hope. Have mercy on him." And you see how this proud Pharisee uses the word, he says, "I receive mercy." Paul thought he was okay. How many times do we meet people who think that they're okay? They've got their life together and they haven't got Christ. They're not okay. They're lost, and one day Christ will judge them for their rebellion. And they don't realize it. Paul says, "I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief." It's extraordinary. I don't think I would say of Paul that he was ignorant. He was a mega brain. We see that in his writings. He sat under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I don't know how many books of the Old Testament, the Tanakh as they called it, he would have known by heart. He would have been able to quote it just like that. But he was an ignoramus. He was ignorant of the fact that his righteousness, his being right with God, could only be found in Christ. Hear what he says in Romans 10 when he's speaking about his kinsmen, about fellow Jews, Jews who are zealous as he was, but they're ignorant. Romans 10 verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," speaking about Orthodox Jews, religious Jews, he says, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul goes on to say, we are right with God through faith in Christ. His righteousness is counted to ours. Our sin is counted as his. That's why he was crucified. And this righteousness is received by faith alone. But he was ignorant of that. Instead, he thought that somehow he could keep the law well enough that he would have peace with God. He was ignorant. He wasn't trusting in Christ. Bang! Verse 14. "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." There he is, this zealous Jew, this fierce, enthusiastic persecutor of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was dead in his sins. And then the ill-deserved kindness of God overflowed. I don't know how many of the local waterfalls you've been to, but some of them around here are pretty impressive. I want to go out just down our street. We've got a little stream, and we've got a little bridge that runs over it. And most of the time, it's just a trickle. And then every so often, we get these heavy rains. And then you go down this road, and sometimes you can't go across the road. It's only a small side road, but you can't go across. Because what's happened is, with all this rain, the stream's got deeper and deeper and deeper. The water's got deeper and deeper. And then it just flows over the road. I want to go out one day and at a distance see this. You can see that it's overflowed because there's just carnage everywhere. People have to clear up the rubbish. And the water doesn't just go over the bridge. It goes up people's driveways and here, there and everywhere. And it just sweeps everything before it. And it's a tiny little stream. Well, think of this. Think of one of these streams in flood. If you've seen the Vaal River, so wide, but normally it's just gliding down. Imagine that, if it ever happens, in flood. You know, maybe 10 meters higher than it normally is. Just think of that, just overflowing its banks. And you've got a picture of what Paul's talking about here. This really rare, unusual word. He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. There was torrents of grace, an abundance of grace, just poured out upon me. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I was not trusting Christ. And God granted me this faith that I might trust in Christ. Along with that, Paul saw his bankruptcy. The fact that he was, as we would say in England, barking up the wrong tree, the totally wrong tree. He was bound for hell, but for God's sovereign, gracious intervention. He thought he was a good person, and as God's grace overflowed upon him, he saw his sin for what it was. He doesn't make any bones of it. He knows that he was wretched and dead in his sin. He saw that he needed a Savior. He understood the cross. You know that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And especially to Orthodox Jews. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, we read in Deuteronomy. Why would God have his anointed one, the Christ, crucified publicly for everyone to see? Get away. That's not God's design. And then God's lavish grace swept over Paul and he saw, duh, how come I've never seen it before? This is the one who was crushed for my sin. He was bruised for my iniquity. He was pierced for my transgressions, that I might go free. And so he laid hold of Christ. And this was because of God's lavish grace. He could see. And love. Whoa, for me to live is Christ. Oh, how I love my Savior. I don't mind dying for him. And love for the saints. Boy, just see how he loved these saints and prayed for these saints. Do you see how this is a complete and utter, thorough transformation? He went from hating Christ, doing all he could to get rid of the followers of Christ, and now he lives for Christ. He breathes for Christ. His heart beats for Christ. And he loves Christ's people. And that was because of the grace of the Lord in Christ Jesus. No wonder he was thankful. Grace overflowed, consumed him, drowned him. I've been crucified with Christ and now I live. Hallelujah. He was saved. He was changed. You know, sometimes I meet folks who say that they've recently been saved and I'll ask them, so how's your life changed? And they say, well, not much has changed really. I go to church now. That's not salvation. Paul was radically saved, completely transformed inwardly and outwardly. His affections were changed. His destination was changed. His faith was firmly rooted no longer in himself or in any systems or rituals or anything else. It was in Christ. And so he said in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live, how do I live this life? Now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Complete transformation. Friends, most of us don't have a Damascus Road experience like this. Many of us grow up in Christian homes. But our salvation is just as dramatic as this, actually. If anyone is born again, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Has this happened to you? Can you see a time, maybe as a very young child, Maybe in your later years, you see a time when the Lord poured out his grace upon you. And in the first instance, caused you to see the wickedness and the folly of your sin. Sin isn't about being disobedient to parents or fiddling our taxes. It's all about the heart. It's a heart that is opposed to God. A heart that loves self. Have you seen your sin and have you turned to Christ such that your faith is now in Christ? Such that you love him and you love his people? That is conversion. That is what it means to be born again. The complete transformation. Thirdly, the gracious Savior. And next week we're going to camp out on this verse. This glorious verse, verse 15, the gracious Savior. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. Do you see here, Paul says five times in his pastoral epistles, he says something along these lines. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It's not that Paul is saying the rest of what you read is not trustworthy and you can disregard it, but he's saying note this well. You know, we write NB on something, note bene. Note this well, really pay attention to this. Maybe when you read a book, you highlight something. I want to remember that. That's particularly important. Everything else is important, everything else is true, but this is what I want to remember. We know that all Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's sure, it's trustworthy. You can stake your life on it. All of it should be delighted in. We should read God's word and know that this is vital truth from God. Anything that's not in the word of God, we don't need to know. The secret things belong to God. But this he's given to us for a purpose. And so we pay attention to it. This is the word of God. But here Paul is saying, look, you can highlight this and this will help you keep on track. This is vital for you to remember. And what is this truth? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's saying, God's grace in Christ has overflowed to me. And though I was a persecutor, I was opposed to Christ, yet he's transformed me, he's saved me, he's redeemed me. And this is the very reason why Christ Jesus came into the world, to save people like me. This is why he came. Friends, don't get led astray. Christmas time, trees and tinsel and giving of gifts and things that we richly enjoy. And we look at little baby Jesus in a manger. Ah, we sing Silent Night, Holy Night. He came to save his people from their sins, which is why he's called Jesus. Think of how Zacchaeus up a tree, Jesus came to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down. He said, I've come for this very reason. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came into the world not to help people, not to point people in the right direction. It's beautiful. This is beautiful. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I hope this warms your heart and makes you thankful. This summary at the beginning of John's Gospel, from verse 1 through to verse 18, it's about Christ, who is always God, and how it is he came into the world to save his people from their sins. Verse 14, and the Word, speaking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, We've seen his glory, glory as of the only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and full of truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received" what? Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Now don't misunderstand this. God's grace is displayed time and time again in the Old Testament. God has always, from the very first, saved people by grace. But Moses is remembered as the one through whom God brought the laws, the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. He brought the law. Friends, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come and say, "I've got a supplement for you. This is the 10 words, Mark 2, words 11 to 20. Here we are. Live by these and you'll be right with God." We would be crushed. We wouldn't be able to do that. But he didn't come for that reason. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The law was given through Moses. Grace. Grace upon grace. And truth came through Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He became flesh and blood such that he could be our substitute. So that he could live the perfect life that I can't live, the righteous life. So that he would die the death that I deserve, crushed under the wrath of God, so that I might go free. He came to save me. Not to instruct me on how to live a life so that if I try my absolute best, I might just be good enough for God. He came to save sinners. 1980, I was 17 years old and I remember being transfixed in front of the television. I wonder if you remember what happened in 1980. In London, in the Iranian embassy, six heavily armed terrorists broke in to the embassy and they held 26 people hostage. And they were making demands. And so it was that the police tried to negotiate with them for a few days, and then they shot one of the hostages and threw them out the front door. And we're thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And then the police called the local division of the Boy Scouts and they said, "Will you please go and fix this?" And so this little troop of Boy Scouts, you know, 12-year-olds, went along. Of course they didn't call the Boy Scouts. They didn't call the local round table Rotary Club. They didn't call the Gardening Club of Nelspruit, no disrespect meant to them. They called the SAS, which are the most crack group of military fighters in the world. Please don't be offended if you're not British. And the SAS came in. It was extraordinary. We're watching the news and we're thinking, why have the gas board come at this time and they're digging up the road? Why is there a bus broken down the road and its engine's still running? Why are all the planes flying so low? And they were all distractions. It was all geared up. And then, bang, the SAS came in. They killed five of the terrorists. One of the hostages, sadly, was killed. But they freed the rest of them. And this is all on TV. And, of course, now the SAS are great. But they didn't call the Boy Scouts because this was a really serious situation. No one but the SAS could rescue these hostages. And so it is that the Son of God himself came. Christ, the one through whom all things were created, he came from heaven to save his people from their sins because nobody else could. If you think that there is any other way to be right with God, you are a fool. And God needs to grant you to see That the very fact that Christ came to save sinners shows us the extent of our sin and how our sin offends holy God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came down. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and he took the very form of a servant. In fact, being born in human flesh, he went even further down. And he was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. Because he came to save, he came on a rescue mission to save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. And Paul was able to say, I was the foremost, I was the chief of sinners. He had the Old Testament scriptures, he knew them inside out and back to front. He saw Christ, I've no doubt. He was based in Jerusalem. The incarnate, eternal Son of God. He had heard all these reports, even if he'd never seen any of his miracles, and he rejected Christ. And then he goes about trying to stop this kingdom spreading, this sect, this cult, he thought. So he says that he was the foremost. But the gracious Savior saved him, took hold of him. God's grace, like a mighty flood, overcame him, and he was wonderfully saved. And now Paul wants to make use of this. And now, although he glories in Christ and he says, it's all I can do is to preach Christ and Christ crucified, yet now he says, look at me, look at me. And so we have, fourthly, the extreme example. Verse 16, the extreme example. But I received mercy, he says, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the chiefest, as the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display, might show, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is bold here. He says, actually, the very reason that I received pity, mercy, compassion was so that I might be an example to others. As the chiefest of sinners, people might be able to look at me and think, well, if God saved Paul, he can certainly save me. You've heard of John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. In 1747, there he is on board a ship. He spoke of himself, he wrote in his diary, he spoke of himself as the most godless man. He not only took pride in blaspheming and being a drunkard and gambling and other things, he was a violent man, he actually led other people into sin. He became the servant or a slave of slaves, eventually broke free, and here he is now after a godless life. He's on board a ship as a sailor. And they're in a storm and the ship is being tossed around. And he is actually tied to the steering wheel. I don't know what you call it on a ship. It's not called a steering wheel, but, you know, that big thing that steers the ship. And he's tied to it so that he's not swept overboard. And people are bailing water out and trying to fix the ship and the mast and what have you. And while he's there, he's thinking about the fact that he had a godly mother who, until the age of 7, taught him the scriptures and pointed him to Christ. And he thought, I can never, ever be saved because I am such a great sinner. I can't be saved. And then he had this thought, you can imagine it on this ship, but Christ died for sinners. I can be saved. Well, the storm eventually subsided, and for the next few days, he just locked himself into his study, into his cabin, didn't have a study, and he's reading the Bible, and he's praying, and he says that at that time, God poured his grace upon him and he was wonderfully saved. It took a while for him to grow in holiness. But you remember, on his deathbed, he said, two things I remember. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. Nobody is beyond the pale, as we would say in England. Nobody is beyond saving because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so Paul says, Christ saved me. I receive mercy so that me, as such the chief of sinners, in me Christ might display his perfect patience. Paul stands up and starts denying that Jesus is the Christ. Whoa, Jesus could have taken him out there and then. Paul standing there, Stephen is being stoned to death. Jesus could have taken him out there. He's rounding up Christians, having them taken off in chains to be killed. Jesus could have taken him out. But Jesus showed such patience, such grace, such mercy, so that Paul would be a picture of the grace and the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, and the patience that is found in Jesus Christ. Don't let this be a reason for you to presume on his patience. You know, in Romans we read that God's patience should lead us to repentance. As long as you have another day to repent and turn to Christ, that is what you should do. But his life is an example. It's like a life lived in big neon letters. I was saved by the grace of God because of Christ's patience. For all those who would believe in him and have eternal life, Paul's life is an example. The extreme example. I don't know what's going on in your heart. Might be that some of you realize that you've tried to kid people, you've pretended to be a Christian, you've acted like a Christian for the benefit of others. And you think that's worse than anything. I know how Jesus hated hypocrites. And here I am, I've been a whitewashed tomb just trying to behave like a Christian. He would never forgive me. Everyone the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. His mission, when he came the first time, he'll come in judgment. But when he came in humility, he came to save sinners. You need to turn from trusting yourself. You need to turn from your sin and trust him. Put your faith in him. Lay hold of him that you might receive forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life. He is the extreme example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We've had the startling appointment. Grateful, I'm so thankful. Why would you choose me? But you did. It's a startling appointment. The complete transformation. Christ hater to a herald for Christ. The gracious Savior. This is sure and trustworthy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Full of grace and truth. He's able to save to the uttermost. The extreme example, Paul, an example of God's grace. Of Christ's patience. Finally, the fitting conclusion. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the only conclusion. This is all the Apostle Paul can do. He is constrained to give God glory. Friends, when we understand, if we're saved, and we understand that we're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of God's grace alone, we realize that we have to boast, but not in ourselves. But we have to boast in Christ. We have to boast in God and His rich mercy, because it's Him and Him alone that is responsible for us being saved. 100%, it's all of grace. So this is the only response to the King of the ages, the one who is king and rules, the one who sovereignly, graciously saves. He's the King who takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and He brings us into His kingdom. He's the King. He is immortal, unchanging. This was written 2,000 years ago. But this is the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God endures forever. It's timeless. It is as relevant to you and me as it's always been. Because God doesn't change. He's immortal, from everlasting to everlasting the same. Invisible, we might not be able to see God, but He's present here with us now. He's working currently. Christ is, hallelujah, building His church, taking hold of people, exposing their sin and opening their eyes to the glory of God in Him, and He's drawing people to Himself by His Spirit. Though He's invisible, the only God, you're not God. You might think you are, you're not. There's only one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one who is large and in charge. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There is a higher throne, and one day, if we're in Christ, we're going to have a chance to join the saints from every tribe and tongue and nation singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Because he bought us by His blood. He saved us. He's ransomed us. We're going to be singing for all eternity. Because we enjoy it. Yes, it is a joy, but because He is worthy. Because He is worthy. And the more we read Scripture, the more we see how glorious and worthy He is of honor and glory forever and ever. Friends, this week I asked several people, tell me how you were saved. And they very earnestly told me about what they did. You know, I got a chapter on this, and then I moved there, and then this, and then that. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. Next time somebody says, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am." "How are you saved?" "Give glory to God." Speak about Christ. Point people to Christ. You know, I thought I was okay, but God opened my eyes and I saw through the Scriptures. I saw how rotten I really am, and oh, how altogether lovely He is. I understood the cross. Do you understand the cross? Let me tell you about the cross. Oh, don't let that opportunity be wasted. Well, then I went to this church and blah, 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 blah. And then I went to that church, blah, 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 blah. I've been there, I've done it, I'm not mocking you, but why would we say that? Why would we want people to think that we're wise or clever or that we've persevered when it's all of grace? You read through this and look at the verbs through these. It's all about what Christ has done, what God has done, or else they're passive verbs. I received mercy, I received mercy. It was what He did for me. It's all of His doing. Why would my testimony be full of what I've done? Friends, some of you have loved ones who are unsaved, who are very close, children, parents, brothers, sisters, maybe friends that you've known for a very long time. We were praying this morning during Bible hour for the president and for the cabinet, and we prayed, "Lord, often we don't believe that You might save them because it seems so unlikely." There's nobody more unlikely than Paul. He says, "I am the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners." And God chose him to be an example that He is mighty to save. Who ever survives being swallowed by a fish? and going down to the depths of the ocean. What did Jonah say when he's in the depths of the fish? Salvation belongs to the Lord. He graciously, sovereignly chooses whom he will. So next time you get the opportunity, humbly try to point your family and your friends to Christ and pray. And keep praying. And keep speaking the gospel to them. And hope that one day God will graciously save them. But don't ever think that they're beyond saving. That's why we love testimonies, isn't it? We hear of how God has intervened and graciously saved those who are blind and dead in their sin. And if we understand the fact that apart from Christ, somebody really is dead, we'll understand that when somebody is saved, even if they're a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout, even if they bake cookies for their neighbors, even if they go to church every single day of the week and read their Bible, that when they're saved, it's a resurrection that takes place. They're dead in their sins and they're alive in Christ through the grace of God. So don't lose heart. Keep praying. Keep sharing the gospel. And as you have opportunity, as you share your testimony, point them to Christ. And again, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, God is gracious and he is able to save to the uttermost. He is the one who grants faith. And if you're struggling to believe, then you need to just call out to the Lord. Lord, help me in my unbelief. I can see these things. I sort of get it. But you need to do a work in me. Please save me. And know that God is gracious. And God is mighty to save. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Father, we read that you are rich in mercy, and in this passage we see that you're rich in grace. You are a gracious God. And in Christ coming into this world, we see grace upon grace, lavish, superabundant grace. Oh, forgive us that we ever get bored or blasé about such grace. Might we be like Paul, who is grateful, that's first and the last, his attitude, thankful. He pointed to others and said, there, but for the grace of God, there go I, but you have lavishly poured out your grace upon me and saved me. Oh, grant that we would be eternally grateful. And Father, we dare to pray again that you would even open the eyes of those here who are blind still, children, older folk, whatever age, that you would graciously save them for their joy and for their eternal comfort, but ultimately that you might get all the glory. Amen.